What makes a good story different from a bad story? We live in a culture, and I think people have always lived in cultures where stories are a central component of how society functions. There's something about storytelling that resonates with us. There's something in us that wants stories. There's something powerful about stories. There are so many stories out there that I think it would be impossible for you to expose yourself to all the stories that are out there in the news, in books, even in music. So what is it that differentiates a good story from a bad story? I think one of the most significant differences is that you can always discover something new in a good story. They're worth returning to again and again, because every time you go to it, you discover something new, whether it's a little connection between two different plots, sections of the plot, a different thought or interpretation about why a character did what he or she did, etc. The best stories have so many layers and complexities and themes that they've been studied for hundreds of years. Think about fairy tales. In the dedication section of C.S. Lewis's classic book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he writes a short little dedication to his goddaughter, Lucy, who happens to share the name of one of the characters in that book. After he laments to a certain extent that Lucy has grown too old for fairy tales, he says, "Someday, you will be old enough to read fairy tales again." Kind of ironic, but communicates something that is true. There's something new that we can discover about fairy tales that as adults that we couldn't discover as children. In our passage today from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, Paul tries to unfold for us the beauty of the greatest story in the history of the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel is both unlike and like fairy tales. Unlike a fairy tale, the gospel is real. It's not fiction. It's not created in a fictional world. It's rooted in historical events that actually happened in our world among people who actually lived. And it has real life implications for you in this life and in the next life. But like a fairy tale, it also has layers of complexity and depth that can captivate the minds of both simple children and brilliant scholars. For example, when I communicate the gospel to my 3-year-old daughter, Lily, I tell her that it essentially boils down to this. We've all sinned against God. The penalty for this sin is death. God put our penalty on his son, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for our sins. And those who put their trust in Jesus will have their sins forgiven and spend eternity with God in heaven. It's simple, but powerful. Often when I ask Lily what Bible story she wants me to read during our family devotions, she says, "I want to hear about when Jesus died on the cross." But the gospel is much more than these four simple propositions of sin, punishment, atonement, and salvation. Most of us know that there are more benefits won for us in the gospel: forgiveness, reconciliation, propitiation, adoption, sanctification, exaltation, assurance, joy, satisfaction, fellowship, being spirit-filled, confidence in prayer. And even if you're aware of these benefits of the gospel, there are deeper experiences of joy to be had in these benefits of the gospel. But the point is that just as an adult can have a new appreciation for a fairy tale, we grow in our understanding and appreciation for the gospel as we mature in our thinking and in our experience. There are deeper levels of appreciation and joy to be had in our experience of the gospel. The gospel was the heart of Paul's faith, and it was the heart of the faith of the Ephesian believers. No doubt the Ephesian believers knew the gospel and they believed it. Yet Paul thought that it was worthwhile to write to them again about it. And as he does so, as we'll see in this passage of Scripture, he reminds the Ephesians that the beauty of the gospel is inexhaustible. God's story of redeeming us is so precious that it bears revisiting again and again and again. The old story, so to speak, never grows old. So let's read chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 4 to 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I'm going to break this message up into three parts. The first, beautiful grace. Second, beautiful God. And third, beautiful lives. Beautiful grace, beautiful God, beautiful lives. And I hope to show you by the end of this message that beautiful grace creates beautiful lives. Before I start and we dig into the text, I want to clarify what I mean by beauty. We often make this distinction in our church. We use the word beauty to describe God. But when we say that, we're not just talking about aesthetic or physical beauty, the beauty of a person. I'm talking about beauty in the broad sense. Beauty is meant to describe something that is breathtaking, that draws us in to marvel at it. And as we marvel at it, we find delight in it. That's the true nature of beauty. It's beauty in the sense that a sunset is beautiful, or a mountain vista overlooking a clear blue lake is beautiful. So let's look at this together. Beautiful grace, starting at verse 4. Verse 4 begins with what the ESV Study Bible commentator says is the greatest short phrase in the history of human speech. But God. But God. Now, there's nothing inherently special about these two words put together in themselves. In fact, it's easy to imagine how this phrase, but God, would evoke dread rather than wonder. For example, if the text said, we were children of heaven like the rest of mankind, but God made us children of wrath and destined us for hell. But God would be the worst, most terror-creating phrase ever written. So what makes but God in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 the greatest rather than the worst short phrase is the context. As we discussed last month, in verses 1 to 3, Paul had just described the state of humanity apart from Christ in the worst possible terms. We are spiritually dead in the trespasses and sins that we walked in. We follow the world, which is ruled by the devil. We live in the flesh, which is the corruption of both our physical urges and our rational thinking. And this state of being spiritually dead warrants the just wrath, the holy anger of God that separates us from him both now in this life and in eternity. So it's in this context that Paul writes the phrase, but God. The context shows us that God did something about our spiritual death. God intervened in our state of following the devil. And given that the human condition in verses 1 to 3 can't get any worse, God's intervention can only make our condition better. That's why "but God" is the greatest short phrase written in human history. And we'll see more how Paul unfolds this "but God" through the rest of this passage of Scripture. But before Paul describes exactly what God did to make our condition better, he explains why God chose to intervene. Is there a "but God" because we deserved intervention? Or is there a "but God" because we were helpless victims in desperate need of assistance? It's neither of these. Paul will explain in verses 4 and 5 that there is a "but God" not because of something in us, not because we deserve it or because we are helpless victims, but because of something in God, namely his richness of mercy and the greatness of his love. Verse 5 shows us that we did not receive mercy and love from God because of who we are or what we've done. Instead, it shows us that we've received mercy and love despite who we are and what we've done. Let's remember that verses 1 to 7 in the beginning of chapter 2 are one sentence in the original Greek. So Paul, if we look at the verses from 1 to 7, Paul starts off by talking about our spiritual death. Then he begins to talk about God's intervention in verse 4, "but God being rich in mercy." Then he talks about our spiritual death again in verse 5, "even when we were dead in our trespasses." And then he goes back to talking about God's intervention. He made us alive together with Christ. He's like someone who can't get over the fact that love and mercy were shown to him despite his moral condition of being spiritually dead. So let me use an analogy. And in the spirit of using hockey analogies, because of how the Leafs are doing, I'm going to continue with that trend. So imagine David Clarkson. All right, who knows David Clarkson as a hockey player? Third highest paid player on the Leafs. All right, signed to 7 years, $35 million. Brought in to be character and leadership. He, unfortunately, this season has been the worst player on the Leafs. Agree? Imagine in a post-game interview with a sports reporter, him taking ownership of his bad play in an eloquent soliloquy that goes as follows. "I kept tripping over the blue line. I was hitting my own players. I played like the worst player on the ice. But coach had mercy. He loved me, even though I was the worst player on the ice. And he kept me in the game and he gave me more ice time." It doesn't make any sense. It's not supposed to make any sense. That's why Paul marvels again about God's mercy and love. That's why he writes again, "even when we were dead in our trespasses," in verse 5. When he had just finished describing our spiritual death and need through verses 1 to 3. It's also why he can say that God's mercy is rich. He says in verse 4, "God being rich in mercy." That's why he can say later on in verse 4 that God's love is great. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But God gives it to us anyways. And that's what Paul means when he says in verses 5 and 8 that by grace you have been saved. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's his kindness to those who don't deserve it. This is the beauty of God's grace. I know that some of us struggle with believing that God loves us. We don't believe that we're talented enough or gifted enough, or that we're doing enough to merit the claim that God loves us. We struggle with this because when you think about it, almost every other relationship that we have in this world is formed on the basis of merit. As students, we need to earn the approval of our teachers by working hard and getting good grades and getting along with our peers. We need to earn the favor of our bosses at work by demonstrating diligence and responsibility. We even need to earn the love of our spouse, at least initially before the marriage vow has been made. After the vow is made, then too bad. It's too late. So Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 5, dispel the notion that we need to earn the love of God. God loves the unlovable. He loved you. He loved me when we were dead. He set his love on you before you were able to do anything for him. Mercy and love are not reserved for the talented, as if God only has a certain quantity of mercy and love to dole out or to distribute. He doesn't need to ration it out. God is rich in mercy. He's wealthy in mercy. He has more than enough mercy to give to anyone that he wants. If you are in Christ, he has given you his mercy and love. Let's go a step further. What's even more beautiful about the grace of God is how God loved the unlovable. Now, how do we love each other as human beings? We tend to communicate verbally and say, I love you. We show affection by hugging or kissing. We give each other gifts. We serve one another. God went beyond all our human means of love. He loved us by uniting us to his Son. Just as we saw in chapter 1, verse 10, the subject of a sermon that I preached a few months ago, we again see the glory of our union with Christ in verses 5 to 6. Look at those verses. We were made alive together with Christ. Verse 6, we were raised up with him, with Christ, and seated with him, with Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God loved us by uniting us to Christ so that all that he accomplished in Christ's death, resurrection, and exaltation would be accomplished for us as well. Now, Paul shows us that this is true by making verses 5 and 6 mirror what he says about Christ in chapter 1, verse 20. Turn with me there. It should just be one page. In chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says that Christ has been raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. Flipping back to chapter 2, verses 5 to 6, we see that Paul is just using the same language to describe what is true of us now that we are united to Christ. We who are dead are made alive, we are raised, and we are seated in the heavenly places. Now, this isn't a coincidence. Paul has an intention here, and his intention is to show us that in our union with Christ, what Christ has accomplished in his own work has been accomplished for us on our behalf as well. Now, the only difference, this is just a little footnote, but I think it's an important one. The only difference between what is true of Christ and what is true of us is that Christ alone is seated at the right hand of God. You notice that in verse 20 of chapter 1? Christ is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. When you go back to verses 5 and 6, it doesn't say that we're seated at God's right hand. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. But the position of being at God's right hand is reserved only for Christ. Christ is the only one who is far above all rule and dominion and authority and every name that has ever been named in this age and in the one to come. Christ alone is the King of Kings. We are seated with him in a position to reign, but Christ is above all, including us. But there's a second set of parallels that are just as important. Paul not only compares what God has done in Christ with what God has done in us through Christ, he also compares what we were apart from Christ to what we are united to Christ. Look at the parallels again in chapter 2 between verses 1 to 3 and verses 5 to 6. In verse 1, Paul says that we were dead. In verse 5, he says we've been made alive. And so we who are spiritually dead are now spiritually alive. God has given us the ability to taste his goodness, to see and savor his glory, to find all our satisfaction and joy in him, to recognize him as the Lord of all and the Savior of our souls. We can respond now to his love. And we can respond with our own love for him because we are no longer dead but alive. Now this is an incredible comfort for anyone who is going through a period of spiritual dryness. When I ask this question, if you're feeling spiritually dry, it's not so much a question of whether you have ever felt spiritually dry, because we all go through those times. The question is more, are you going through a spiritually dry time right now? Maybe right now you feel that you don't have any affections for God, or you don't hunger for him or find joy in him. You may feel actually that you are spiritually dead. When I talk about the spiritually dead person, you may actually think that that accurately describes you. But while this unresponsiveness or this inability to respond to God with affections used to be normal for you, it's not anymore. Because you are alive, experiencing again part of that life of spiritual deadness is abnormal. It's not normal. You will not stay in this dark night of the soul because death does not characterize you anymore. God has made you alive. He's fundamentally changed who you are and your ability to respond to him. This is true. It's an ontological difference that's made in you, a difference, a change, a transformation that's happened to your being, to who you are. So if you're going through a time of spiritual dryness, trust that God will take you out of this darkness and bring you back into the fullness of life that he has promised to you. The second parallel is in verse 2, Paul says that we were following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, which, as we discovered last month, describes Satan and his dominion in the realm of the air between the earth and the heaven. Now, however, in verse 6, we've been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. And so when we were dead, we were under the authority of Satan. We were earthbound under the domain of the air. But now that we are raised to the heavenly places, we have authority over Satan. We are above his realm of the air. One commentator notes that this concept of individual Christians having authority over demonic powers and Satan himself is unique in Paul's letters. Jesus himself teaches it, but Paul, this is the only place where he describes it. It's not surprising given that Ephesians is, in a sense, his manual about spiritual warfare. This is an amazing parallel. We who were following Satan now have authority over him. The third parallel I just want to point out for your attention. Verse 2 says that the spirit, that is Satan, was at work in the sons of disobedience. He is active in working, and he's effective in that work to tear us away from God, to pull us away from him, to point our eyes and our attention to worldly things, to keep us from thinking about God and about the gospel. Now, however, verse 6 says that we are seated with Christ Jesus. We talked last month about how this picture of being seated means that your work is finished. When Christ is seated at the right hand of God, it means that his work on the cross is finished. There's no more work for him to do. It is finished. Satan is defeated, our sin is forgiven, and his people are guaranteed to eternal glory with him in heaven. And so the parallel here is Satan may have worked against us when we were spiritually dead, but now that we are spiritually alive, Christ worked for us. And in his finished work, symbolized by his being seated, he finished all of our work so that we can be seated with him. Amazing how Paul draws these concepts together to show how Christ has completely transformed our lives. The difference between verses 1 and 3 and 4 to to 7 are just striking. Let's move on to beautiful God. We've talked about how beautiful grace is. Now let's talk about the beautiful God that this grace reveals. Starting at verse 7. Now the verse begins with this little phrase, so that. Now so that signifies that what follows in verse 7 is the reason for the preceding action of God saving us by uniting us to Christ. So for example, we came to church today so that we could worship God and grow more like Christ. We came to church as the action, and the reason why we came to church is so that we could worship God. So the so that in verse 7 is the bridge between the action of God saving us by uniting us to Christ and his purpose, which is so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God saves us to show, first of all. That's the purpose. He's showing something. We are meant to be a display of something. But what are we meant to display? The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, God saves us to display himself. He's like a master painter who paints a beautiful picture, not just for himself to see, but for others to see and to marvel at his skill and his technique, his vision, his personality. Or as Paul puts it in chapter 1, verse 12, we've been predestined so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. But it gets better. Paul says that God will display us in the coming ages. Paul's not implying here that there will be multiple distinct ages in the future. In chapter 1, verse 21, he says that Christ is exalted above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There is this current age that we're living in, and there is the one to come when Christ, he fulfills the promises of God completely and brings his kingdom to fruition forever. Those are the two ages. So Paul uses the language of the coming ages, that is, plural ages, in verse 7, to communicate to us that we will display the grace and kindness of God for all eternity. It's a picture of time stretching on and on and on with no end, as far into the future as thought can reach. So who is God's audience? Who are we being put on display for? Answer, everyone, from believers, non-believers, to angels and demons. Paul expressly says that God will display his glory through the church to demonic powers in chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, as he's talking about this mystery of God bringing together Gentiles and Jews through the one person of Christ, that and the fact that he's been given a commission to preach this message to the Gentiles, he says the reason for this is so the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We are put on display for all of creation to see the kindness of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. So the church, this society of pardoned rebels, is designed by God to be the masterpiece of his goodness throughout time and in eternity to all beings that have ever been created. The beauty of the gospel is infinite because the God that the gospel reveals is infinite. Now think about what this says about the glory of our salvation through the gospel. There's more and more to discover and treasure about the beauty of the gospel. Not even eternity will exhaust its majesty. As one commentator put it, we will marvel for all eternity over the incredible kindness and love of God. It will take all of eternity to fathom God's love, and those who are saved will never plumb the depths of it. So what is it about this gospel that makes it so incredibly beautiful? What is it that gives it the potential to captivate our attention for all of eternity? Paul tells us in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Now the word "for" that verse 8 starts with indicates that what Paul is saying here explains the reason why God can show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in the coming ages. And so how he can do it is because we've been saved through faith. Doesn't it kind of seem like Paul is speaking in circles? He's talked about being saved by grace in verse 5, and now he's talking again about being saved by grace. How does all this work together? In a way, I think it's accurate to say that Paul is speaking in circles. He's repeating what he just said to emphasize the immensity of the truth that we have been saved by grace. His logic goes like this. God saved us even though we didn't deserve it, right? God saved us even though we didn't deserve it. He did this to display his glory. And God's glory is revealed by the fact that God saved us even though we didn't deserve it. He's gone full circle back to this concept that we've been saved by grace. We've been saved even though we didn't deserve it. So Paul's showing us here that even though there are inexhaustible depths to the glory of the gospel, the glory of the gospel is and always will be that God saved us even though we didn't deserve it. We can go deeper and deeper into this truth and continue to mine the joys and satisfactions and glories of that truth for all of eternity. The glory of the gospel is that we are saved without our merit. It's not like in order to continue to marvel at the gospel, we have to expand its scope. We don't have to go wider. We go deeper. Some people, when they talk about the gospel now, they expand the scope of the gospel beyond Paul's formulation of being saved by grace. For example, some people will say, the gospel is not just about our salvation. It's really about God restoring all of creation. We're part of creation, and he's restoring us. That's part of the good news, but we're just part of this larger plan of God to restore all of creation. The focus shouldn't be on what God has done in us, but on what God is doing in the whole world. Now, this to a certain extent is true. God is restoring all things. But it's dangerous to think that this is what the gospel is about. This is how the gospel is defined. I think we'd all agree that the restoration of creation is a wonderful benefit of the gospel, and it does reveal his power and his goodness. But it's not the heart of the gospel. Being saved by graces, I hope that you can see that from this text. It's by grace you have been saved. That's the reason why God in the coming ages can show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Let's never depart from the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of this good news that we have been saved by grace. Paul then goes on to say, just to make sure that there's no mistake as to his meaning, he makes sure that to add that we've been saved by grace through faith, and that this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, various people have interpreted this phrase, and this is not your own doing, as applying to the word saved. Our salvation is not our own doing, but the faith that is talked about in verse 8, through faith. Of course, that's our own doing. That's the exercise of our own will, our own volition. We're the ones who put faith in Christ. I don't think there's any reason to make that distinction. It's clear, the clearest, plainest reading of this text of Scripture is that this refers to the entire transaction of our salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. The entire thing is not our own doing. The entire thing is the gift of God. We've been saved by the gift of God. And we've been saved through faith by the gift of God. The faith itself is also a gift. None of it is a result of our works. Notice that we have another "so that" bridge at the end of verse 9. So that no one may boast. So this action that God has is saving us apart from our works, saving us just by his gift, and the reason for it is so that no one may boast. Now, boasting is not always wrong. We can boast in another person. Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, that we should boast in the Lord. Now, we boast in the Lord by looking to him for our security and confidence. We boast in the Lord when we tell the world that he is faithful, when we trust in him. In contrast, we boast in ourselves when our confidence is in ourselves. We live and speak in such a way that we tell the world that we are our own Savior. We are good enough. We merit respect and praise. And so what Paul is saying here in verse 9 is that God saved us in such a way that he alone receives the glory. He showed love and mercy to us when we didn't deserve it. He lavished his grace on us when we were spiritually dead. And though we receive the salvation by grace through our faith, even our faith is a gift from God. Therefore, none of us can boast in ourselves. God alone receives the glory. We saw this reflected in the story that Hiram read for us before the break of Gideon. God saved the Israelites in such a way that he alone could receive the glory. This Midianite army that they were assembling to defeat was thousands upon thousands of soldiers strong. But God whittles his army down to a mere 300 so that Israel may not boast that their salvation was in themselves. And so we see that the gospel speaks to both the lowly and the proud. God's unmerited favor and love lift up those who struggle with believing that they are of any worth in God's eyes. But at the same time, God's gracious salvation, apart from our works, humbles those who believe that they have reason to boast in themselves. The end result for both is the same, that we together would glorify God and exist as an eternal display of the riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Lastly, beautiful lives. We've seen the beauty of grace revealing the beauty of God. And now we see that the beautiful God who gives us beautiful grace makes our lives beautiful. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Once more, we see the word "for" linking the two verses, verse 9 and verse 10, together. No one may boast, for we are God's workmanship. Paul's saying that we don't boast in ourselves because God made us. Can you imagine a chair, if it could speak, boasting that it exists because the carpenter made it? Why would anyone boast in themselves when all that they have, all that we have, all that we are, is not a result of our own creation, but God's? So we are God's workmanship, his creations. Now, we've already seen that the reason why God created us was to display his glory. But now Paul adds a second reason. God created us for good works. Now, just to be clear, the two aren't separate. The good works we're created for follow our greater purpose of displaying God's goodness. One of the ways that we display God's goodness is by doing good works. Is it not fitting that God's masterpiece of his goodness would walk in good works? Our lives should be consistent with the gospel that has saved us. So what does Paul mean by good works? We're not going to talk about this at length because large sections of the rest of Ephesians will address this for us. But let's just look at a few examples through the rest of the book. In chapter 4, verse 12, Paul talks about how the leaders of the church are equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Now, this work of ministry, he paraphrases or comes up with a synonymous phrase. It's for the building up of the body of Christ. So part of this category of good works includes the work of ministry, which is anything that's done to build up the body of Christ. Think about it. What can you do to build up the body of Christ? You can disciple someone. You can pray for someone. You can send someone an encouraging note. You can visit someone who's sick. You can cook a meal for new parents. Anything that builds up the body of Christ is subsumed within this category of good works. Look at chapter 4, verse 29. Paul talks about the manner of our speech. He says, only speak what is good for building up. I think when Paul talks about doing good works, he's talking about speaking only what is good for building up. He's linking those together. He's using the same word there to describe these two actions: good works, good speech. When you speak to build someone up, you're doing good works. Look at chapter 4, verse 28. Paul's talking about the kind of work that we should do. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. What also counts as good work is work that's done honestly. It's done honestly to share with other people. Those are just some examples of what I think Paul is talking about, what he's thinking about when he's saying that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's not just donating money to the poor or serving in a soup kitchen. It's the daily things that we do to build each other up and to reveal the goodness and glory of God. So in closing, let me ask you two questions. Do you believe that God's grace is beautiful? Is it so precious to you that when you talk about being a Christian, about being saved, you can't help but exclaim, like Paul, God saved me even when I was dead in my trespasses? The grace of God shown to us in the gospel so easily becomes cheap. We get comfortable with our status as Christians and fail to continually marvel at the beauty of the grace that we've received. Don't get comfortable. Don't get passive. Continually seek out the depths of the beauty of God's grace. If God's grace is what we're going to marvel at for all eternity, it makes sense to start now. I think some of us struggle with seeing the beauty of God's grace because we're still boasting in ourselves. We're enamored by our own accomplishments, our own ability to save ourselves, our own spiritual maturity. We don't recognize that all of this, our salvation, our faith, our new lives, the good works that we do, they're all a gift of God, not a result of works. In a way, this can serve as a diagnostic tool for us. If you struggle with cherishing the grace of God, then it's a symptom that you're still boasting in yourself. You're still relying on yourself to find security and comfort. You're still taking credit for your accomplishments. Stop boasting in yourself so that you can boast in God, in the beauty of the grace of God. It will so fill your vision and satisfy your soul that you won't ever want to boast in yourself again. The second question that I have is your life beautiful? Is your life attractive to others? Do people listen to how you speak and marvel at the grace in your speech? Now, I want to be careful here. I don't want to imply that if you do good works, then everyone will be attracted to you. Doing good to the bullied kid at school isn't going to put you in the bully's good books. Doing good by refusing to participate in unethical conduct at work won't earn you any favors among those who want you to. But even though good works will not necessarily be attractive to everyone, they will make your life attractive to many, at the very least to the one that you're trying to do good towards. So Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us that a transformed life characterized by good works is a necessary part of being a Christian. God saves you, he gives you faith, and then he gives you good works to do. They're an inseparable package. Sometimes we as evangelicals are afraid to talk about good works. We want to focus on justification, not acting justly. It's true that we have to avoid believing that we're justified by our own good works. We're saved from works, that is true. But we're also saved for works. Both reveal the goodness of God and bring glory to him. And so let's strive together to live lives characterized by good works, to show that the stamp of God's goodness shown to us in the grace of God has been imprinted on our souls, that the whole world would see the riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, what can we say but thank you that you have saved us by grace? It is your incredible gift. Thank you. We are amazed that you, a holy God, would save sinners who justly deserve your wrath. You did not give us what we deserved. You gave us what we didn't deserve. Awaken again the affections in our hearts and the deepest parts of our souls for you because of what you have done for us. Awaken again a sense of marvel and awe at the gospel, this truth that we have been saved by grace through faith. And let us never stray. Help us, Lord, to be anchored in the truth of the gospel. And as we pursue you and grow, I pray that our lives would be increasingly characterized by good works, that we would want to do good works to show that the one who saved us is good. Help us, Lord, just as you have helped us in our state of spiritual death. You have brought us from death to life. Bring us now from walking in trespasses and sins to walking in good works. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.